Well, we're down to our last day, and it's kind of a shame. We're just getting acquainted. I've really enjoyed this week. Have enjoyed getting to know you, and we've covered a lot of ground, and I hope that it has served to cause you to think and focus in on some things that you can do to become more like Jesus Christ, and to become more involved in the people around you for the sake of the gospel. We really have divided up our content into two sections. I don't know whether you perceived that or not. We talked first about the kingdom way of life, the kingdom culture, and we've observed that it produces a radical change, starting with our worldview and how we perceive ourselves. And that perception is based on an understanding of who God is through Jesus Christ. And that, in turn, will impact on our values, things that are important to people who do not have the kingdom worldview. It is a total difference between the values of the Christian and the non-Christian. Of course, that impacts on the behavior. And we went on, we talked about how the basic values of faith, hope, and love are rooted in Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and, of course, his person, and how that, in turn, produces the virtues of the Christian life. Then we talked about how to pass this message on to the people around us. We talked about going to people, not just people who are already in the Christian environment, but we talked about going to people who are a long ways out, people who do not have a heritage like most of us have. And as we get into that, and as we begin to work with people like that, I think we're going to discover that we're into kind of a new ball game. In Exodus chapter 20, there's a very disturbing verse, and the thing that's disturbing about it is that it doesn't sound like it's fair, but it's true. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the middle of the verse, God says, "I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That doesn't sound very fair, does it? God says, "I punish the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Now, do you want your children to be like you? You think, "Oh no, well, I'd like them to be better than me," but they will be like you. In fact, I even walk like my father, my wife tells me. You just pass it on. And what the Bible says is that sin will have its cumulative effect. And that's just observable. That's just one of the facts of life. And if a child comes from a broken home, his chances of repeating that process is good. And we have generations around the world that don't know what it is to have a solid family relationship. Three, four generations of just brokenness. Half the people for instance, in Sweden, live in single family dwellings, households. In other words, there's one person. And there are cities in the U.S. that are that way. And so what happens is that people become incapable of either giving or receiving affection. And I think that when we begin to work with people who are coming in out of the world, we're going to find that they're going to need some heavy-duty help just to get their lives together. Because they are suffering the consequences in three and four and five generations of aberrant behavior. Now, that's been the story of our lives for the last 23 years in Latin America. Those are the kind of people that we've been working with. And it's phenomenal, some of the things that you see happen. Like this one fellow. He became a Christian. And he was perverted in the area of sex. He just couldn't stay away from the prostitutes. And his father thought that was great. In fact, he would send his son an allowance to visit the prostitutes every month. And so he'd come to me, and he'd say, "What do I do about this?" And then I would take him into the Bible, and I'd say, "Well, here's what the Bible says about this." And I would show him what the Bible said about that kind of behavior. And he'd get it all straight, and he'd leave, and on his way home, he'd stop and pick up a prostitute. But then he'd come back to me the next day, and he'd tell me all about it again. And so I'd take him back, and I'd show him some more. And I tell you, I really studied the Bible on that subject, and I showed him everything I could find. And he would repeatedly go through that behavior pattern. Finally, after a year and a half, I had tried everything I knew and didn't know, and there was no progress. And so I just gave up. Well, one of the other fellows in the ministry, a young Christian, saw that I'd given up, and he didn't like that. He thought, well, I'll show Jim. And so he began to help this fellow. And so that went on for a while until one night they both picked up a prostitute. And this guy came to me, and his eyes were like this, and he says, oh, he says, I know why you quit now. He says, I'm staying away. But the thing that disturbed me was that the Bible says that you ought to be able to help people like that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. I mean, that church in Corinth, they were made up of the beautiful people in town, you know? That is what some of you were. Now, you look at that list, and most psychologists will tell you that most of this stuff is incurable. But look at the next phrase here. Look at the tense of the verb. You were washed, past tense. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is what you were, but you have been transformed. Now, how in the world did they do that in the first century? They didn't know anything about the id. They didn't know anything about the ego. They didn't know anything about the superego. They didn't know anything about sublimation, repression, or compensation, or any of those things. And here they were, helping each other get out of the muck and get their lives together. And there I was, there in Latin America, trying to help somebody get his life together in one area. And, of course, there are a lot of other examples similar to that. And I wasn't succeeding. I thought, how could they do it back there? And why can't we do it now? And so that question drove me through the scriptures. And what I came up with is what I'm going to try to share with you here this morning. How does change occur? How does change occur? You know, we built this dwelling place, beautiful. But the distance between what we are and the ideal sometimes seems so enormous. And how do we close that gap? How does that happen? Well, first of all, it does not happen in the vacuum. And the first thing we need to put down on our diagram that we're going to make is that experience is a factor in change. And so, really, there is no change without experience. Now, just think back in your own life. Some occasion where you changed. Some really significant change. Was it not tied to some difficult situation? Was it not tied to some period of in life where you'd give anything to not have to go through it again? See, there's always, when change occurs, it seems to have to be triggered by experience. And so in the first letter, or rather the first chapter of James, James says in James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy. Oh, boy, here comes another trial. I'm really going through it now. Boy, that's terrific. You know, what is this, masochism? No. But I think we need to understand that as we go through trials, as we go through difficult things, the result is going to be there's a tremendous potential for change. Now, Paul says, and I think we referred to this once before, in 2 Corinthians, he begins to describe an experience that he went through. This is verse 8 and 9. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Now, some of you know what it's like to get down so far that you despair even of life, think, "I'm not going to make it." And sometimes those experiences have to become that heavy for any kind of change to occur. And then Paul explained why that's so important. "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And sometimes we have to really get down to the bottom before we understand that we can't rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, and then we're ready for change. Now, everybody goes through experiences, a Christian, a non-Christian. We live in a material world. If you're walking across the street and you're a Christian and a car comes whizzing down the road, it doesn't turn into foam rubber the moment it hits you. It's going to smack you just like it smacks a non-Christian. And so we're in a material world and we suffer the same consequences as anybody else. But a lot of people just go through life suffering and suffering and suffering, and they never learn a thing. Other people go through life suffering and they come out bitter. They come out angry at God. "Why did God let this happen to me?" And so instead of improving with their experiences, they get worse. And you know of cases like that. You may have gone through that kind of experience yourself sometime. But other people, when they go through experiences of that nature, or any experience, they learn and they are enhanced. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, let's take a look at this, because this is one of those basic passages on this subject. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 7, it says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." Now, most of us, you know, have raised or are raising kids, and we've disciplined them. Why? Because we don't want them to grow up to be animals. And so we discipline them. God is treating you as sons. "For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons." So he says, okay, when discipline comes, when something comes along, and in verse 11 he says, "It seems, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace." For whom? For everybody? No, not for everybody. Only for those who have been trained by it. Only for those who have been trained by it. In other words, you can go through problems, you can go through discipline, and you can come out with no improvement. So he goes on and he says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame," you know, you start limping around sometimes when you go through hard times, "may not be disabled," so you don't become chronically disabled, but rather healed. And so it all depends on how we respond to a discipline, how we respond to a crisis. And if we respond by just kind of shaking it off, thinking we can handle it ourselves, we're not going to profit from it. If we get angry, we become resentful, we're not going to profit from it. In fact, it's going to hurt us. I mean, disciplined crises, they are life and death situations. You can come out of them really messed up, or you can come out of them really strengthened. And there are a lot of scriptures that back that up. Now, how do we come out on the right end of things when we go through an experience? Well, this experience has got to lead to the Word of God. Take us to the Word of God. Otherwise, it's not going to help us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, very familiar verse, he says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit." Now, you know, just try to figure out what your soul is and what your spirit is. What's the difference between the two? Well, the Word of God divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And so as we go through an experience, We must get into this book to see, to interpret, to understand that experience. And if we are not in this book, if we do not understand that experience in the light of this book, then we are going to be in trouble. Because insight comes from God's Word. And so in John chapter 3, Jesus says in verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. This is light. And a lot of people stay away from this because it's so convicting. It messes them up. But it says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, okay, you want to live by the truth? Then we come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And so a person who belongs to God, his natural reaction is, I want to come to the light. Whatever it is that's in my life that's messing me up, I want it to come to the surface so that it can be dealt with. And so that is the function of the Word of God in the process. And really, I don't believe there's any progress apart from the instruction of the Word of God. Because we can't really accurately interpret what's going on unless the Word of God does that for us. Now, the next thing that's important is how we respond to the Word. And so, if there's not a proper response to the Word, then there's not going to be any change. So what's the response? Well, look in, there are several words that we could use here, but look in James 1, 21. I'll just read it to you. James 1, 21. It says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, there are a lot of words that we could use here, as I said, for the response to the word. One would be repentance. One would be confession. I want to use the word humility. Because I believe that there really isn't a problem in the world, there isn't a problem in your life that you can't solve with a little bit of humility. I mean, you think about it. The conflicts. So often a conflict just goes on because we are not willing just to humble ourselves. You know, Richard Nixon would still be president today if he were willing to humble himself. I mean, you know, just think about that. But let me illustrate what I mean here. In Jeremiah 15, I was reading a while ago, and I ran across a verse that just stopped me in my tracks. God is talking about the people of Judah, and he says, I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. So God says, I am going to punish a whole people because of what one guy, Manasseh, did. And you know, it's interesting, one person can cause a whole nation to go down the drain morally. That's something that we need to remember. One individual and one influence can cause a whole nation to go down the drain morally. We have that in the Old Testament. And Manasseh managed to do it with the people of God, the children of the tribe of Judah, and let's see, what was it? Judah and I forget what the other one was of that group. But anyway, I went back to the story of Manasseh, looked it up, and found it in 2 Chronicles 33. And I had the surprise of my life. Let's take a look at this. 2 Chronicles 33, you have to see this just to believe it. 2 Chronicles 33, we have the story of Manasseh. And it starts out in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 33. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And so it says Manasseh was an evil man. He rebuilt the high places. That's where they would have their idol worship. And he also erected altars to the Baals, made Asherah poles, and he bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars, you know, to the gods in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. And so here's this place where God says, I'll put my name there. And Manasseh put Baal's name, Asherah's name, Moloch's name there in the temple of the Lord. I mean, talk about being brazen. Then he says, it says, he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, that was to the god of Moloch. And this god, this Moloch, this statue, was made out of iron. And it was this figure. And it had hands like this. And they would build a fire. And they would heat this idol up so that it would be red hot. And then they'd place a child in the hands of that god. That's what Manasseh did. Then it says, he practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, with understatement of the Bible, provoking him to anger. And then he goes on and describes more of what he did. Put a carved image in the temple of the Lord. And then verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And God destroyed the nations that the Israelites in that land because of their perversions and wickedness. And it says Manasseh led the people of God to be even worse. Now, if you were God, watching all that go on, what would you do? What would you do? I mean, there wouldn't even be the dust under Manasseh's feet if I were God. I mean, I would just vaporize him right there. Very slowly. You know, we talk about the bloody God of the Old Testament. People who think that don't really understand the Old Testament. Because look what God did. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. Talk about patience. Talk about mercy. But they paid no attention. So he went a little bit further. Went to get a little, you know, just got a little bit more forceful. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. Now imagine you now in Manasseh's situation. He put a hook in his nose. So here he is, you know, with this hook hanging out of his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So there he is, you know, being pulled along by the nose, trudging off to Babylon in shackles. Now, that would be rather uncomfortable. It'd be a bad way to make a trip. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and look, here's the big word, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now, look what God does. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so he brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. God restored the man. Now the whole nation went down the drain, but that man, in spite of all of the evil he did, God picked him up and restored him and even gave him his position back. That's why I say I don't believe there is such a situation where humility cannot resolve it. And it begins with humility before God. And so in Isaiah 60, I think it's Isaiah 60 something, I'll find it here, hang on. 66. Yes, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Terrific verses. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? You want a place for me to dwell? Where is it? Where is my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. In other words, you can't build a house for me. Where am I going to dwell? This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So our response to the word is what? Humility. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And I tell you, if you have something in your life and you know that it's wrong, you are not going to make any progress until you are broken up over that problem. And there has to be the brokenness before there is progress. And when there is brokenness, then God can come in and begin to arrange things. The brokenness begins before God and extends out into our relationship and our situation. Then there is progress. So then what comes next? Well, once we have humbled ourselves, then God can move in. And this next factor is the thing that separates Christianity from every other philosophy and religion in the world. It is the person of the Holy Spirit. Because once we admit that we have a need, we go to God and the Holy Spirit that can then come and minister to us. But we have to ask. And so in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching about prayer. And in verse 11, he says, well, let's start with verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What problem do you have? Ask. Seek. Knock. It'll be open to you. Then he says, which of you fathers, Jesus was so practical, he always got it down to things we do every day, if your son asks for a fish, will he give him a snake instead? And we can understand that. If a son asks for something, we want to give him something good. Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what? Good things? It says the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now you'd expect this in this context for him to say whatever you ask, he'll give you. But he says, you ask and what will he give you? He'll give you the Holy Spirit. I think the reason he says that is because when you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need. The Holy Spirit will work things out for you. He will accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And so in this situation, when we come to the place where we realize that change has got to occur, then the Holy Spirit will come to our rescue. The Apostle Paul had a problem. It was a physical problem, probably an eye problem. And he got to thinking, well, you know, I could really be a lot more effective if I didn't have this problem. And we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says, I went three times to the Lord, and I talked to him about it. And God said, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord, this is verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, there's a tremendous reversal in the Christian life. In the world, it says it's the survival of the fittest. You got to be strong. There are people who give ulcers and there are people who get ulcers. And we need to be among those who give the ulcers if we're going to survive. The Bible says, Paul says, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is only when we come to the place where we recognize that we can't make it on our own, that we have to have the help of the Holy Spirit, that then the power of God becomes a part of our experience. Now, I say this is the thing that separates Christianity from everything else. You know, anybody can sit down and write a beautiful philosophy. That doesn't take much at all. In fact, I read something that that Adolf Eichmann wrote one time. It sounded like a Sunday school teacher. The problem is he just couldn't live up to it. Well, what has to happen is we have got to recognize that there is this reversal. And when this happens, then we're ready to go on and we're ready for a behavior change. Now, the next step, once again, we could call it a number of things. We could call it obedience, or we could call it self-control. All of those would be good words. But I'd like to just put the word behavior change in here. Now, that's not a biblical term, but the idea is sure there. And I think it needs to be understood in context. And the context is, we see it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. I think this is one of the most terrific verses in the Bible, Philippians 2, 13. It should become part of your life. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see, I don't have the will. Where do I get it? I get it through this route. Admission that I don't have it. Calling on the Holy Spirit to give it to me. And then it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to act. And so I find that I don't have the ability to change my behavior pattern. And Jesus said in John 8, he says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. And you know that's true. We program ourselves to sin. And so we're like a vending machine. You just stick the coin in, you push certain buttons, and out whatever it is you pushed comes. And we start into a situation, and our behavior becomes totally predictable because we have created behavior patterns. And we find ourselves doing things we loathe. I say, I'm never going to lose my temper again. Or I say, I'm never going to lust again. And 3 minutes later, there I go. And we all have that experience. And so it is not in us to become what we need to become. I was talking to a young Muslim. And we were talking about things that we could talk about, discuss in common, the kingdom of God. And both of us were sincere about following God. And he expressed his sincerity, and I expressed my sincerity. And so I showed him some things, you know, about the kingdom of God in the New Testament. And so as he saw that I had some understanding of the scriptures, he began to treat me like a spiritual mentor. A very fascinating process. And so he began to ask me questions about certain aspects of the Christian or of life. And so then he said, well, he says, now what do I do about, and then he had to look it up. He's an Arab, and he was over in the Middle East, and he had to look it up in an English dictionary. Finally, he found the word he was looking for. What do I do about the enticements of the flesh? And so I told him a couple of things that I knew he could understand, that, you know, whoever has control of the mind has control of the body, and about avoiding certain things. But I said, no, there's one other thing that has got to be there if you're going to have a behavior change, and that is the Spirit of God has to be in you. He said, oh, he said, I've never heard of that. I says, yeah, but really, you can't change without that. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and produces the behavior change. So we complete the cycle. We go from the Word of God, the experience drives us to the Word, and the response is humility. The Holy Spirit comes to our deliverance, and our behavior changes. And so, but we make it full circle. Why? Well, because one victory does not mean you've won the war. You've won a particular battle. But one exception makes a tremendous difference. Because that one exception means you can make another exception. And habits are made by repetition and broken by exception. And so as we go along, and as we go back to the scriptures then, and are reminded again of what it says, then we reinforce new behavior patterns, and our lives are transformed. Well, now, there it is, but there's one thing that's really missing yet. I lost contact with this fellow for a period of time that I told you about earlier, who was having a problem with lust. And when I came back and visited him again, I discovered that here he was, leading a cell group of Christians, involved in evangelism, and his life was really together. The last week I was in the country, he took me for a long walk on the beach, and he described to me how he has been faithful to his wife and how he's maintained integrity in this particular area, and he was overjoyed with it. He never thought he could do it, but there was a change. Now, what produced the change? I had invested hundreds of hours in him. And no change. And here he was. I'd left, came back, and he was changed. Well, what had happened was he'd gotten into a little group of friends who were going through similar problems. And what they did is described in Hebrews 3:13, what they did together. In Hebrews 3:13, it says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And what we realized is that working with the kind of people that we're working with, it is not, you're not going to produce change. There's not going to be transformation by having them make formations and sit and listen to sermons while looking at the back of someone else's head. It's going to take some heavy-duty fellowship, some heavy-duty helping one another. And so we began to help these new Christians form little cell groups where they would do what we find here in Hebrews 3:13. There would be an intensity of fellowship daily, encouraging one another for the sake of no one being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so we have to draw a circle around this to make it complete. This is not going to go on indefinitely if there is not an environment for change. And this environment is a relationship with one another. And without that, see what will happen is you'll make one lap around the turn. And you'll think, well, I think I've got it. And after a while, something or other will come up, and you'll be distracted, and you will stop the process. But as you are with other people who hold you accountable, who love you, and who will ask you, how are you doing in that area? Then there is the motivation to go on and change. And so in this environment, I'm not talking about, I know of groups where, it's kind of the let it all hang out type of thing and, get all the dirty laundry out and let's talk about it all, get in touch with your feelings and that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that. I think sometimes that can really be sick. But what I'm talking about is a relationship like we find in Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so the two things that need to characterize this fellowship is truth, where we speak the truth to each other, and love. And where there's truth but no love, you can destroy a person by speaking the truth to him. If God spoke all the truth to me about myself at once, I'd end it all. I'd be so discouraged. You can just cut a person to ribbons just by speaking the truth to them. So it has to be tempered by love. But if I love a person and do not speak the truth to him, then I'm really denying him. I'm not being his friend. And so there has to be a relationship, one another, speaking the truth in love. Now, another passage that deals with this is James chapter 5, verse 6. Or not verse 6, let's see, I'll find it. 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And so they come together and they confess their sins to one another, describe what they're going through, and it says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in commenting on this verse, said that we gather as saints and not as sinners. But we need to gather as sinners because that's what we are. But because we gather as saints rather than as sinners, we are alone with our sins. And he who is alone with his sins is utterly alone. And so there's the process of change. Now, one more thing, and then we'll call it quits. This is the route of grace. When I see something in my life, my response must be a response of brokenness and humility. Then God can come in and begin to make the transformations. A lot of people try to go the wrong way. They go this way. They see it in the Word and they think, okay, I'm going to be that. I'm going to do that. And they're going the wrong way on the freeway, and that can be disastrous. And what they are really doing is they're falling into dead works. You can read the Bible and try to apply it, and if there's not this process of confession, humbling yourself before God and others, and asking the Holy Spirit to come in and take over and make you what you cannot be yourself, then you're on the path of works. And that's an awfully hard path. Jesus says, try it my way. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let's pray. Lord, we all do want to change. We want to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. And as we see the ideals that are laid out for the Christian, we realize that in ourselves there's no way that we could meet them. But we are thankful that it is not really up to us, but that our progress is made through the path of admitting our own weakness and insufficiency. And Lord, help us to understand this and live this way so that we can become like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.